Our Old Testament reading comes from Leviticus chapter 19. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The epistle is from Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
That's right. Gospel according to St. Luke, the 10th chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Apostle Paul's pungent phrase was "the powers and principalities." What he meant by that has been in debate ever since, but at the simple level, Paul meant the things that seem to have a great control over our lives, over which we ourselves have little to no power. One did not have power over being a Jew or a Greek. You were born in your tribe. Fate and the crush of armies usually determined slave or free. And this is a dangerous one to include because we don't really anymore understand how Paul used them, but male and female as well. Over top of those identities, Paul would run into great Artemis of the Ephesians, a stand-in for the civil religious idol identities. And he would run into the philosopher sophist in Athens, in the Areopagus, who every day debated new identities. He himself would invoke his Roman citizenship and appeal to Caesar. These were all ancient identities. Now, the big debate I think Paul invites is whether those identities were just temporal realities, no more real than the wood or stone of an idol, or if there was something more behind each, a fallen spiritual power. And prior to Jesus, we are bound by those powers. But in Christ, we've been made free. The book of Colossians that we start reading this week and we're going to read for the next 4 consistently grabs this thread, even if our lectionary maker tries to clip them out of the readings. In 1:16, he says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and on earth, that are visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." Then he says in Colossians 2:15, "And having spoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." It's the powers and principalities that lock us up in varying identities, each of them coming with laws and rules and lifestyles and other tribal partners and hierarchies. And they don't do this by a show of great might, because after that cross, they really don't have any. But maybe they did prior, but now they don't. After that cross, all they can do is fool you. Fool you into willingly embracing their power. Willingly sacrificing your freedom in Christ for some new slick chains. We'll pick this up in a minute. But any time that I normally see a text like the Good Samaritan, I cringe a little. Because what could I possibly preach about that would find it meaningful? But as I contemplated this week, something came to me that, at least to me, was shocking, and it churned my guts. So let's focus on the frame of the story that Jesus tells, the questions. Why does Jesus tell this parable? A lawyer stands up to test Jesus. And that word test is usually taken as a signal that his intentions were not good. They weren't honest. He did not honestly seek after the answers, but he was looking to trip up Rabbi Jesus, looking for a reason to reject him. So he asked Jesus, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" We might ask, "What gets me saved?" In corporate speak, we might say, "What gets me my year-end bonus?" In school speak, "What gets me to that A minus?" And then something that is completely appropriate for the debate rules of that day, the rabbi being questioned gets to ask a question back first. Where are you coming from? Do we have a fundamental disagreement? Or are we arguing over technicalities? Or can I just affirm what you already think? Jesus asks him back, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And like the law everywhere, we already know the answer. Love God and love your neighbor. We know the law. We know what the correct answer is. Everyone knows what the correct answer is. The law is written on our hearts. It's the law. And Jesus applauds the lawyer's firm grip of the obvious. Yes, do this and you will get your A minus. You will live. But in our guts, if we have a smidgen of self-awareness, we know that this answer is not good. Yes, keep the law. But the fact is that for many of us, if we loved our neighbor as ourselves, that just wouldn't be very much. Because most days I don't even like myself, let alone love myself. And Jesus always has the pulse of our natural religion, which is more about being seen as being on God's side than about actually being on God's side. Actually being on God's side takes a lot of heart and mind and strength. And it's hard. Sure, keep the law. And the lawyer can't help but blurt out his troubles. And unfortunately for him, he's got that smidgen of self-awareness. So he asks the follow-up, his real question, no longer just reciting catechism answers back and forth to each other, but this is the honest question of his heart. He desired to be justified. He desired to know. Okay, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And now Jesus has it. Now Jesus tells the story. And it's a story of identities, of robbers and law-abiding folk, of Jews and Samaritans, of priests and Levites and common Jews, of the quick and the half-dead. When we are bound to those powers and principalities, to our identities, they typically have very precise answers to who is my neighbor. They have finely honed answers and procedures as to what is required in a great variety of circumstances. And in this case, neither the priest nor the Levite are doing anything wrong per their codes. We don't hear that anymore because we've grown used to our universalized preaching that these guys are hard-hearted fellows. And they are. But that's a legal judgment from later, because we apply that universal law differently to love your neighbor as yourself. Both of these folks had counterbalancing laws that they had invoked. Touching a dead body, and they didn't know if it was dead or not, but touching a dead body would make one unclean. And an unclean priest or an unclean Levite is of no use to anyone. Their identity as religious bound them. Likewise, they couldn't identify this man if he was a Jew or not. It was not necessary to help non-Jews. In fact, if it was a Samaritan or an Edomite or a few others, helping them might have been considered an evil act, giving aid and comfort to the enemy, even an enemy of God. So they were bound by their identity as Jews. Now, if the person had been a clear Jew, or fellow priest, or a member of your tribe, or in any way identifiable as such, I'm sure they would have taken the appropriate actions. They would have been bound to that just as well by their identities. But this man was stripped. You couldn't tell. He had no identity, no tribe. But here, bound in their identities, with no way to puzzle out the status of this fellow, following the laws laid out, they justifiably passed by on the other side. Everything according to the law. But then Jesus tells of the third man, a Samaritan. And he could have been bound by all the same identities as the other two. But he does not act out of the law. The text reads, when he saw him, he had compassion. And this is our old friend splugnizomai. He had his guts churned. He had his bowels quake at the pathos of this sight. Not some bloodless compassion, but fleshy stuff. The priest and the Levite and the lawyer and everyone arguing the law can be stuck up here in their heads trying to justify themselves. But this guy, the Samaritan, has a bodily reaction to what he sees cross his path. And this reaction that he has is normally reserved for Jesus. Jesus is splugnizomide when he sees the crowds. He is splugnizomide seeing two blind men calling from the side of the road. He has his guts churned over a leper crying out by the roadside. Jesus is bodily moved by the plight of the widow of Nain. There's no law in the world that would have told this man to do what he did. In fact, most would have told him to not do it. There is no identity tribe that is going to reward him for his actions. In fact, they would punish him. There's no temple bank that's going to reimburse him for this expenditure in saving one of theirs. This is going to cost him. This man shucks off all of those identities and their bindings, and he says, out of compassion, out of love, he says that this man, this beaten and half-dead one, stripped and identityless, this man is my neighbor. Love has freed this man to decide who is his neighbor. Love has freed you to decide who you are going to treat as a neighbor. And that love is Christ. He broke all of this world's identities. He triumphed over those principalities and powers. God became man and he had his guts churned. He saw our miserable plight, being half dead and lying under the power of those principalities, walking every step in slavery towards death. And he came because his guts were churned. And God paid for our restoration. That love broke into this world. And that love has come to us. And now you in Christ have that same ability to choose who is your neighbor. Now, our powers and principalities are different. And they've grown cleverer. One thing that I think we should recognize is how sometimes they've flipped the viewpoint on compassion or having your guts churned. In Jesus' time, they told us that there were groups of people that you didn't have to have compassion for. You could pass by on the other side and be completely justified. Today, under 2,000 years of Christian teaching, primarily of this parable, we feel a law of compassion. But to get out from under it, we outsource our compassion. We do our best to avoid the sight of someone who might need our help. We don't bind the wounds ourselves or pour on the wine. It's not our donkey that we place them on. We have institutions that do all of this stuff. And I should be careful here, because many of these places do good work. But do you have your guts churned? Or do you send a check because you know the law of being a good person? And then when confronted by need right in front of us, we say, I gave at the office. We say, go see this person or this office or this institution. They will have the compassion. We outsource our compassion because it's more efficient. Of course, when we don't have our guts churned, have we chosen our neighbor? Have we triumphed over the power? Or have we just followed their laws in different ways? There are also lots of identities on offer today that will make things real simple for us, that will allow us to outsource our compassion if we just embrace them. Artemis of the Ephesians is not one of them, but there are plenty of red and pink hats. And we literally, if the big sort that supposedly has gone on is true, we literally choose our neighbors based on our politics. The number one thing that parents don't think that they could take anymore when their child is marrying somebody If they're marrying somebody of the other party, we pass by all the time. You can justify yourself by putting a rainbow flag behind your social media avatar. The Jew or Greek was, whatever it was, is now your sexuality. You're born that way. And there's no call for compassion across that line, either unaccepting bigots or depraved sinners. And we pass by. But this is the radicalness of the gospel. You are free. You can have your guts churned. You can choose your neighbor. You can show love. You can pay the price. You can choose not to be bound by the powers and principalities of this dark realm. But you can let your guts be churned and see a neighbor with whoever God puts in your way. That's the freedom of the gospel. To choose mercy. To choose our neighbor. Go and do likewise. Amen.